Let's now prepare our hearts for God's word. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, it is by your mercy that we are all here, sitting before you to hear your word preached, to learn from Scripture, not just doctrine that is clearly and outrightly proclaimed, but also, Lord, from the lives of biblical characters, Lord God. There is a reason for why a good portion of Scripture, Lord, is narrative, stories of what had happened in the history of your nation or in the lives of specific people, Lord, in Scripture. And that is not to merely inform us, Lord God, but to also instruct us through whatever it is that you had done in and through their lives. And so, Lord, as we sit here once more and continue to study the life of David, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to be sensitive to the truths that you have for us that can impact our lives even today. Use your servant, Lord, and go beyond his weakness. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you, brethren, for once again being here to listen to our preaching series. For those of you who are visiting for the first time, we are doing a study on the books of Samuel. We are already in 2 Samuel chapter 20. 2 Samuel extends all the way to chapter 24. And so that means I will still need just a few more months to finish this book series on 2 Samuel. See, one of the reasons for why I had chosen to do a study on the life of David, breaking away first from whatever series we would do in the New Testament, is also to help the congregation be familiarized with God's moving in the life of the nation of Israel. And I decided that we focus on the Lord's calling of David to be his chosen man and using David to be the most important king in the history of Israel. No? Why? Because David also is someone who came as one who God would enter into a covenant with that would be fulfilled later on in the New Testament by who Scripture sometimes refers to as the greater David, and that is none other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so we're hitting several stones, several targets in one stone here. As we study the history, there is so much for us to learn with regard, first of all, to God's purposes, even for us today through their examples, and also to continually see the connection of the lesser David to the greater David as well. So we are now in chapter 20. We had started this three Sundays ago, chapter 20. And in our outline, in the major part of our outline, we are already in the third and last section, major section of the book of 2 Samuel, a portion that I had entitled The Perilous Years, spanning from chapter 13 all the way to chapter 24. And now we are here in chapter 20, which in our outline I had simply entitled The Revolt of Sheba, because that is what happened here. But again, this revolt serves merely, as far as I'm concerned, as a background to what I believe God has for us here. An event within this whole scenario of a revolt brought about by a man named Sheba, the son of Bichri, another Jewish man whose name appears here. By the way, this is the only place where Sheba appears in Scripture, at least in this account. Okay? And so, for this chapter, really, this sermon, which I had broken up into three parts, I'd simply entitle it The Sure and Inescapable Justice of God. And I believe that even just this title, which contains so much profound truth, we would be encouraged, especially in the light of the blatant and ever-increasing darkness and wickedness that is happening all over the world, beyond even the places where there is war happening, whether it is in Ukraine or in Africa, the persecution there, or in the Middle East through the people of Israel, or what is happening in the people of Israel. And it bothers us, it disturbs us profoundly when we see wickedness spread and grow, becoming more rampant, becoming more common, and in fact, being accepted as already a way of life while here on earth. And so I pray that this study will bring much comfort to us, because the God who is sovereign over all things, the God who is creator and sustainer of all things, is completely in absolute and perfect control of all that is happening. And because He is the Holy One, the most righteous One, His justice is sure, and there is none who do not repent of wickedness and evil who would escape it. And I believe that this is illustrated by a certain section here in 2 Samuel chapter 20. Okay? So how have we so far divided 2 Samuel? As I mentioned to you, I divided this into about five sections. We saw in verses 1 to 3 the instigation of Sheba. Okay? David now and his army were returning after conquering the army of his rebel son Absalom. And as he was returning, one of the things that met him even along the way, even before he arrived at Jerusalem, was a revolt. A revolt that was instigated by a man named Sheba, who was a Benjamite. And there we already saw, as we were studying verses 1 to 3, that one possible reason for this was because Sheba was a loyalist to Saul. And though Saul had been gone for many years, apparently he had many loyal followers. And when Sheba saw that there was conflict between the 10 tribes of the north and the single tribe of Judah in the south, he saw that this could have been an opportunity to once more sow division. And so a rebellion again against David. And so he instigated this. And so the 10 tribes who already felt isolated in the return of David, since the tribe of Judah did not inform them to come over and welcome their king, followed Sheba upon his instigation. And then last week also, was it last week or the other week? But anyway, last week, we also looked at verses 4 to 7, the pursuit of Sheba. Okay, and you will see that in those verses that David immediately acted upon this, upon his return, and sent an army after Sheba before he could sow more division. Okay, there are several things that happened there. And just look at what has been described there in verses 4 to 7. Which brings us, which by the way was so bitin last week, right? It ended with the army leaving Jerusalem and went on to the pursuit of Sheba. And I remember describing that to you as if you were watching an exciting, epic series, I don't know, maybe Netflix or whatever it is. And so as things were gaining momentum and the army was now being prepared and the army now went forth, exciting, beep, ending credits, right? Sorry, we come back next week for the continuing of the series. You've experienced that, right? How many of you have experienced watching a series? Sige na po, ayan. And experiencing exactly what I had described to you, no? the most exciting point, what? It ends here, and sometimes you can't wait till you can watch the next installment of the series. Now, of course, if you're watching something like Netflix, it's already there, right? But as you end that particular episode, guess what? It's already so late. You have work, you have ministry the following day, and you can't watch till the next Sunday, maybe. And so you have to wait, right? I'm sure you can identify with that. And so, pardon me if I had to cut where we did last Sunday, because I did not want to rush the next section especially. And do pray that I finish chapter 20 today. And so please bear with me if I had to go just a tad bit faster as we flash the notes. You can do what others do. As soon as the screen fills up, you take a picture of that and you can transfer that to your notes. So the next section now is from verses 8 to 12, the murder of Amasa. Okay, if you would recall, Amasa was assigned by David to replace Joab. Amasa having been a general to Absalom, Amasa being a cousin to Joab as well, no, a nephew of David, because Joab did not obey the command of David not to kill his son Absalom. And we had seen how what Joab did, right? He had so wickedly executed Absalom, who, by the way, deserved really to die. But the point there was not his deserving to die, but the fact that Joab, who was David's main general, disobeyed the king. And because of that, Joab began to lose favor in the sight of the king. And so when David's army won against the armies of Absalom, he now took in Amasa, who was the general of Absalom, and made him the general over the armies of David in replacement of Joab. And here we see how Joab reacted to that. And so please read in the verses 8 to 12. When they were at the large stone, which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And as he went forward, it fell out. Verse 9, Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground and did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. Okay. So let's begin to dive into this passage. If you look at verse 8, first part, on the way after leaving Jerusalem, Abishai, who was a second general to Joab, led the army from David. If you would recall, earlier David had appointed Amasa to gather the men of Judah, but he delayed. He failed to meet the deadline of 3 days of bringing to David the army for instruction. And we saw that one possible reason for that is the fact that Amasa was a general of an enemy army or an opposing army to the armies of Judah. He just simply was replaced by David to lead the army of Judah. And so the men of Judah who were loyal to their general Joab probably were very, very hesitant in obeying and following Amasa as the new general. And so he did not meet the deadline, but David knew how important timing was and the urgency of the situation. And so he appointed Joab's brother, Abishai, a younger brother who's now a general, to instead go and take the army. And so finally, he was able to quickly assemble the army. They left. We saw that last week. And now on their way in their pursuit of Sheba, finally, Amasa comes now with an army. Okay? Though he was late, he was able to still form an army. And so they met Amasa at Gibeon, at the great rock in Gibeon, which is about 9.5 kilometers, this Jerusalem, northwest, at least for your perspective, northwest of Jerusalem. And you can just imagine their surprise when they met Amasa and the army that he had formed. So here, Amasa now marched rapidly and came first to Gibeon and thus assuming the role of commander. Okay? Because he was really now the new general. So he was now about to take over the position that David had given Abishai in bringing this army. Okay? And so here you will see this must have been an awkward situation, right? Because Joab was there, who used to lead these men. Now they are being led by Abishai, who was appointed by David. Suddenly, Amasa shows up with another army. And now, because he was the general who David appointed to replace Joab, now he was going to take over everything. And this was really, as far as I'm concerned, an awkward situation. Now read now with me the second part of verse 8. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened at the waist. Try to picture this, please. And as he went forward, it fell out. It fell out. Okay, first thing we see here is this. Joab, who was no longer general, decided to go with his brother Abishai and the army. He decided to go anyway. And here he is dressed in military attire. Okay, this guy was basically retired by David, but he decided to go, and he was dressed also for battle. And as we read the second part of verse 8 and all the way in the following verses, really, it's a little difficult to reconstruct Joab's ploy. What was he trying to do here? And again, we have seen that basically Joab came not to fight the enemy or not to really pursue Sheba, but he had a more sinister motive, and his motive was to get Amasa out of the way so that he again could be the general. So imagine him now. He was wearing his soldier's tunic with a normal warrior's belt and sheath, yung lalagyan po ng kanyang sword. Okay? And the historian Josephus suggested that Joab stealthily, sneakily, somehow, okay, imagine now the sheath, this is the sword, on his left side. As he was now about to approach Amasa, he stealthily tipped the sheath so that the sword would fall out to make it look like it was an accident. Okay? Now hold that thought there, okay? Because then he would retrieve that sword with his left hand, and as he would attempt to kiss Amasa, coming near him, grabbing him by the beard, his left hand would thrust that sword to kill Amasa. Okay? What a wicked guy this guy is, right? And it will become clearer how wicked it is. So he was trying to show whatever was about to happen to appear accidental. And so basically, this is the common understanding among many commentators of this ploy of Joab. Verse 9. Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Let's just take a quick look at that portion of verse 9. Because, again, here you will see the wickedness of Joab. He greets him by saying, "It is well with you, my brother." Or, "Is it well with you, my brother?" That is the way the NAS Bible, the ESV, and the Legacy Standard Bible translate that. "It is well with you." "Is it well with you, my brother?" If you're using the New King James, it is translated, "Are you in health, my brother?" In the NIV, it's a little more diluted, "How are you?" Okay, no? Parang, whoa, layo nun, sa totoo lang. But really, what's interesting is when you look at this in the original language, "It is it well with you?" really is one word. It is the word shalom. And we've come across the word shalom many times, right? It was a greeting of peace, among other things. He opens what he was about to do with a greeting of peace. Moreover, he says, "Is it well with you, my brother?" The word "brother" here is not just a formality, because as I had mentioned in passing, Joab and Amasa were in fact cousins. They were blood relatives. They were sons of two of David's sisters, as we would see, as we had seen in our past discussion. Now, in the second part of verse 9, Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. Okay? You see, in the ancient Near East, a kiss might connote many things, like respect, or reconciliation, or friendship, or affection. Okay, please, please do not imagine this kiss as in "you may now kiss the bride" kiss. Okay? This is a very manly kiss. Yung kanilang form of beso-beso during that time. It was very common. And it's still very common even today. In among the French, it's so common. And the French do not kiss only once, not even twice, they kiss three times. Okay? And I remember several years ago, I wasn't a pastor yet, in a business meeting, I was introduced to this French man who was going to be a partner in the business. And as I was introduced, he comes to me and grabs my face and kisses me three times. I did not know whether I should thrust the sword. At that point, said, "Three times? Oh my God, my gosh." In the Philippines, we don't kiss men, right? Maybe we hug, but kiss like that, it's kind of strange for us Pinoys, right? But it's very common, no? And really, it was supposed to be harmless. In fact, in the Bible, in the books of Daniel, Saul's anointing is accompanied by a kiss of honor by the prophet Samuel, if you would recall in 1 Samuel 10. And we saw earlier in 2 Samuel 19 that as David crossed the Jordan River returning to Jerusalem, a man named Barzillai, who was loyal to him, followed him. And before they said goodbye, they kissed one another. Remember also that David and his best friend Jonathan kissed one another in affection and sorrow, because they were of deep, their friendship was a friendship of kindred spirit. Okay? And even Absalom, remember in chapter 14 of 2 Samuel, when David finally accepted Absalom back, he kissed him as a sign of even partial reconciliation. And so, for men during those times, men who usually grew a beard. Okay, have you noticed that during in movies of those epic times, all men, most men were wearing beards, right? So it was very, it was not uncommon for them as a form of affection to grab the other man's beard and kiss each other. Sometimes as brothers, sometimes for these reasons that had flashed here. But you see, that grabbing of the beard was not unusual because it was a sign of trust to allow the kiss. So watch this. Joab greets Shalom. He calls Amasa his brother. And now he attempts to give him a kiss, which really pretended honor and reconciliation, but in truth facilitated his treachery. He used all of these things that were symbols of reconciliation, symbols of well-wishing, as a mask to something evil that he was going to do. Hindi po ba? Napakasama, right? It would have been better for Joab to just show his anger and show his sword and even just threaten Amasa, you better be careful because if you are alone, I might just pounce on you. No, he did not do that. Remember, in the New Testament, there was someone else who used a kiss. But not as a form of affection, but as a form of a sign that he who he would kiss would be the man you want. Who was that guy? Judas. Right? And so, there is a purpose for this unusually detailed description of grasping the beard with his right hand. And it is to enable the reader to visualize how Amasa could have been caught off guard. Remember, Amasa was also a warrior. In fact, he became a general. And he knew that Joab would not be pleased. He knew of Joab's character and how murderous Joab could be. But why would Amasa be so caught off guard? If I were in Amasa's shoes and I know who Joab was, I would be totally cautious. But what Joab did was to disarm him by a greeting of Shalom, calling him brother, grabbing his beard to kiss him. And so for a moment, Amasa thought everything was fine. And so read now verse 10 with me. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword, which was in Joab's hand. So it struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. Oh, that's kind of gruesome. And did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And so as I had mentioned, as Joab approached Amasa, he deliberately caused his sword to fall to the ground at an opportune moment, as though by accident, and though the timing here must have been perfect, no? As he was picking up the sword, he grabs his beard, and as he draws the head of Amasa closer to him, that's when he thrusts the sword. From the perspective of Amasa, it was just a sword that fell out of its sheath. And so he was not threatened, right? And so he stabs Amasa in the belly with it in such a way as to cause his inward parts to spill on the ground. Okay, this was really deliberate. This could not have been an accident because as he kissed him, he did not realize that the sword was out. And then, oops. Right? How many of you experienced this? So, sometimes, maybe you're at home, you're taking away the plates and the utensils that you've used, and so you have a knife there, and you have someone walking around with the knife sticking out, right? That happens to us. Sometimes my wife, as she's bringing out the stuff from the table, one of the sharp knives is sticking out like that, and sometimes she would come, "Hi, love." Oh, okay. And so this was not an accident. Why? Because he was not just stabbed. For your innards to come out, this must have been something like after stabbing, you slit open the tummy. You twist the sword around so that the wound would open and all your guts would spill out. Now, why am I stressing that, brethren? You see, stabbing Amasa this way betrayed Joab's hateful contempt for him. It was a crime of passion. And it killed him instantly. He didn't need to stab him again. Joab made sure that he killed him dead. Double dead, as some of us would probably say. And so, in verse 11, now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And so here, this part of the account tells us that at least one person witnessed what Joab did. And if one did, many others did as well. And because this man was a loyalist to Joab, his call, okay, I'm sorry, I forgot to flash that, no? So, and really this detail is so important, brethren. Because they knew, whoever it was who was with Joab, they all knew that Amasa was now David's general. And they now saw what Joab just did. And this young man here in verse 11 who sounded the call for the rest to follow Joab, really in that call implied that Joab was David's true general. So they must have been shocked by what happened. And for a moment they froze. And this man gathered his wits and suddenly made the call, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." By doing that, he contained the situation. The men could have panicked and have thought, "What's happening?" But then he sounded this call, but that call implied that the bottom line is this: Amasa might be our general, but Joab is our true general. And if you're for him and for David, then follow Joab. And really, as I think about this incident, brethren, it's really a striking illustration of Joab's influence over the army. What an influence that he could murder the commander whom David had chosen. He could kill right before the eyes of these men, and they would unanimously follow him as leader in pursuit of Joab. Because it is clearly implied that the men did follow Joab. And so, in one swoop, Joab did not only remove his rival, he automatically was reinstated as the commander of David's army by his troops. There was no one who challenged Joab. They just decided to follow him. Once he took command, as though nothing happened, parang dead malang sila. Parang everything was normal again. That's how powerful the influence of Joab was. I'll be making a point regarding this statement, this last statement, in a few moments. Read now verse 12 with me. "But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway, and when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still." Obviously, as they were marching in pursuit, upon that murder of Amasa happening, the troops were stopping on the road to look at their general's corpse. And it must have shocked them. Okay, do you remember how sometimes as we're driving down the road, suddenly traffic comes, and later on we find out, oh, there was an accident that happened, right? And why does traffic happen? Okay, not necessarily because that accident blocked the way, no, but because as you would see and approach the accident scene, you will see many drivers, right? Instead of going through, they would slow down. They would sometimes even stop. And they would sometimes make uzi. Di ba? Nakiki-uzi pa. Na minsan gusto mo sabihin, hoy, hindi ka police. Wala kang connection dyan. Nagta-traffic pa, di ba? Huwag ka na manood. That is so Filipino, right? We love to uzi. Have you heard of the term to make uzi? Usisero, usisera, di ba? Makikisama ka pa doon. At minsan, ba? Paisip-isip pa sila. Hoy, nagta-traffic na. And this is what was happening here, I believe. As the soldiers were marching, they saw the corpse of their general. And they probably froze for some moments watching that corpse. Right? And so seeing this, the young man dragged Amasa's body to a field and threw a garment over him without even bothering, at the very least, to bury him. Okay, the fact that he did this without burial, Amasa being a man of great position, tells us something, really. What this young man did showed that he too showed no respect. It indicated that he also showed no respect. Just like Joab. By first not showing respect for Amasa as David's appointed general, but by implication, he also showed no respect for David who appointed Amasa. This guy was more loyal to his general Joab than to the king. And there's something wrong with that. No matter how much he followed Joab, David was still king. David was directly appointed by God, not Joab. Joab was simply appointed by David. And so by doing this, he inadvertently, I believe, showed that he had no respect first for this man who he just dumped there, and he covered him, not for honor, but so that the men will not slow down in their march. But at the same time, it showed no respect for David who appointed Amasa. And here, really, we see that this guy was simply taking his cue from Joab, who clearly did not honor David as he tried to portray. And when the king commanded Amasa to take over, it threatened his position. It did not align with what he wanted, and so Joab simply chose to disobey the king and do as he pleased. This was Joab. We've seen this in Joab so many times, right? He would obey, but when the king commanded something that did not please him, he would disobey. Even to the point of committing murder. Remember, this happened with another general, Abner, a general of Saul in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And then it happened again in 2 Samuel chapter 18 with Absalom. He did not agree with David that Absalom should be captured back and returned without being harmed. And so he took three spears and he himself thrust those spears into David's son Absalom. This guy would feign obedience only up to a certain point. When it no longer agreed with what he wanted, he would obey his desires. Right? I hope and pray that even in saying that, we begin to examine our obedience to God. we examine our obedience to God. As those who have been redeemed by God through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ, He commands complete obedience and loyalty to Him. But isn't it sometimes true in our lives, brethren, that when we know what God commands is something we don't like because we don't feel we agree with it, our obedience stops at that very point? Sometimes God would command us to forgive someone who's hurt us. But then we don't want to. It feels so much better resenting that person and wallowing in unforgiveness. Because we feel that if we forgive, that person might think he can get away with what he did to you. And so in spite of God's command, we stop at that point in obeying God because it does not align with what we think, what we feel, what we believe, or what we want. And at that point, our hearts had rebelled against God. Because God does not want us to obey Him sometimes. He does not want us to obey Him most of the time. God wants us to obey Him all of the time. Even when it's painful, even when it's difficult. Because He's God. He owns us. We no longer belong to ourselves, as Paul would put in 1 Corinthians 6. He had bought us with a price. We are no longer lords of our lives. He is. Amen? And yet this is what Joab showed. And therefore, Joab gained revenge for his loss of rank. And what makes this particularly heinous is the fact that Joab and Amasa were cousins, as I had mentioned earlier. But then again, where is God in all this, right? Let me remind you that this is still a fulfillment of the prophecy of Nathan to David when he finally confronted David with his sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Because in 1 Samuel 2:10, the prophecy had this statement, "The sword will never depart from your house." Now, between chapter 12 and chapter 20 is so many years. And one might forget this pronouncement of judgment by God. But this, again, I believe served as a fulfillment, as a reminder of a fulfillment of a prophecy of judgment by God through the prophet Nathan to David. The sword will never depart from your house. And again, as we look at this account, once more it seems that Joab's murderous act went unpunished. Just as it did when he killed Abner, right? Just as it happened when he killed Absalom, right? Oh, maybe David punished him for a while, but now he's back. So this guy seems to be getting away with his crimes. But then again, allow me to spoil it a bit for you because we're not going further than 2 Samuel, at least not in my own reckoning at this point. But eventually, justice caught up with Joab. Later on, in the reign of Solomon, as we would see in 1 Kings chapter 2, 28 to 35, if you had gone through that passage, you will see how humiliating the execution of Joab was. I'll be making quick mention of this a little later on. The justice of God still caught up with him. And so let's bring this home a bit. What can we learn from this particular point of this chapter, this account? First of all, never underestimate the wickedness men are capable of. Especially wickedness brought out by envy, ambition, and greed. You know what, brethren? Sadly, this has not changed over the history of man. And it is just as true in our times, right? We still get shocked at how wicked men could be. Think October 7, 2023. Think the slaughtering of Christians happening almost regularly in Africa. Think how corruption in government had brought many nations to poverty while they are strengthening their armed forces. Think North Korea. Think Iran. Think Gaza. While people are starving, armies are getting stronger. Hey, think Russia. Sa totoo lang, it has not changed. In fact, it seems like it's getting worse. And that's why we can never truly, truly trust completely in the goodness of man, because the goodness of man will stop when it comes to that point where what he wants is touched. And sometimes men would go to great lengths to protect what they want, not afraid to manifest wickedness in ways that might shock us. Second thing that we can learn from this is this. For those among us who have leadership positions and responsibilities, we must realize how our examples are observed and emulated by those we lead more than we probably realize. That nameless young man took his cue from Joab in the way that he disrespected the general appointed by David, right? They just watched Joab and then began to emulate him, both in attitude and in deed. And for those of us of leadership positions, and I'm not only talking here about you here in church, maybe in your vocation, in your families, all of us men who have families are leaders, supposed to be. Remember, there was one time long ago when I was visiting with a family, and the small kid, small, was a toddler, must have been not more than 4 years old, had a foul mouth. He was cursing. And the mother said, "Kakatawa talaga tong batang to, no? Parang tatay niya." Okay, let's put some subtitles there. How funny this little kid is, just like his father. In that time, I don't think I was a believer yet. I found myself laughing. I found it so funny. But then going back to that, because I never forgot that, I said, wow, that's horrible, right? So this little kid now knows that it's fine to cuss and to curse, because his father does it or did it. You see, not just our deeds, but also our attitudes have an impact on those whom we lead. Our children, for example, in our families can read our attitudes more than we realize. The people in the church, as they watch you, either as a pastor, an elder, a ministry head, a cell group leader, a Bible teacher, can sense at times your attitude more than you think. And that's why it is imperative that we take serious care of our actions, our testimony before them. Amen? It is imperative. Third thing we can learn is this. It may often seem that sin and treachery often go unpunished. But God's justice cannot be mocked. What seems delayed in execution to us is always according to God's perfectly appointed time. Mukhang nakalusot lang yan. But in truth, hindi nakalusot yan. God is too holy to let sin slip by undealt with by His righteousness and justice. This should serve both, on one hand, as comfort to us as we watch, for example, crime after crime, heinous deeds after heinous deeds perpetrated by man, unchecked, undealt with. You don't need to think about the slaughter and the torture of others. Just look at the corruption in our nation. How many people have gotten away with their corruption, having stolen and enriched themselves to scandalous levels. And then they would disappear from the scene for a while when they are being exposed. They disappear. But you never really truly hear of justice being done. And then after a few years, they come back with a vengeance to the scene. Another politician in the making, and then another leader in the nation to continue his or her corruption. And sometimes our hearts despair, right? What do you do with someone who's been seriously charged with child trafficking, money laundering and smuggling together with weapons in the States, and then convicted here also of molestation and basically rape, leading a group of, 2 million followers in his cult? And the charge is still there, and this guy decides to run for Senate office. What? And he's allowed by law. Now, go figure that. Sometimes we think, what, Lord? I thought this was your way of judging this man after all these years of deceiving millions. And I was going to get away with it again? Sometimes, if we're going to be honest, we find ourselves questioning God. But I pray that this statement ministers to you. It may often seem that sin and treachery often go unpunished, but God's justice cannot be mocked. What seems to be delayed in execution to us is always according to God's perfectly appointed time. God is holy. You see, as I mentioned earlier, we see this in what would happen to Joab later on in his life. And even if Joab had died of old age, even if he did, which he did not, because he was executed, but even if he did, he still would have had to face the day of judgment and answer to God for his wickedness. And that is the scripture. And basically here in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, we would read, please open your Bibles there. Galatians 6, verse 7, please. If you have not yet marked this in your Bibles, please mark this. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. And here is speaking of the judgment of God, the dealing of God. And let this serve as a warning for those who are continuing in unrepentant wickedness and sin. you're deceiving yourself into thinking you're getting away with this. You cannot mock God. And it serves as an encouragement to us that these characters cannot mock God. They're only deceiving themselves. Because the principle applies, whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. You sow wickedness and sin, you will reap judgment. Right? And so, again, at this point, because we're not proceeding to 1 Kings, it might seem that Joab is getting away with it, right? And he's a man of position. And sometimes it angers us within. And as we begin to apply these truths in our times today, in our lives today, we must let our heart rest and say, vengeance is not mine, it is the Lord's. He will take vengeance. God is holy. He will deal with wickedness and sin. You'll find this in the prophetic books. Right now, in my devotional readings, I'm now in Micah. It's the same thing, same message. God promising to deal with the wickedness among His own people. And if God will do that among His chosen people, can you imagine what God would do to those who are not among His chosen? Right? We must not trifle with sin in our own lives. We cannot cover it up. We cannot try to make up for it without repenting of it. We cannot mock God. Let us not deceive ourselves. And that's why God, in His grace and mercy, through the Lord Jesus Christ, had given us that beautiful promise in 1 John 1:9. What's 1 John 1:9? And my God shall supply all my need. What's 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He is faithful, faithful. Faithful to what? To forgive us our sins, and more than that, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness comes with this cleansing, sanctifying work. And that forgiveness comes not because of us, but because He is faithful. Of course, He acts upon our confession, which implies repentance. Then He is faithful to forgive and to restore. Amen? And so again, I beg your forgiveness because I thought I could finish this chapter today. But we will have to wait again till next week. I prepared my PowerPoint for the end of this chapter, but anyway. But have you been ministered to by the message today? Have you? Before we pray, I would just like to ask you to join me in singing the last song, "For You Are Glorious." It speaks of Jesus has now been enthroned. He is upon His throne, making intercession for His own, upholding all things by His word and by His word alone. He is glorious right now, shining victorious over powers and principalities, shining victorious, disarming all His enemies. Even now, Jesus rules and reigns as our conquering King. And one day, that rule, that kingdom, that kingship that is happening now in heaven will be brought down here on earth at the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Hard to put all things Oh, Lord Jesus. We praise you. Because although it seems, Lord, that evil and wickedness are reigning, your reign over all your creation has never ceased. And one day your kingdom will indeed come. And that is our prayer, that your kingdom might come. Your rulership over this earth, your rulership over all creation in all its power and perfection will indeed come. And through your rulership, your will be done as it is being done in heaven. Let it be done here on earth. And one day, Lord, you will vindicate your most holy name. You will vindicate your commands which are being trampled upon and ignored, Lord, by sinful man. One day, Lord, you will deal with all your enemies. And you will indeed shine victorious before the eyes of your people, even before the whole world. Thank you, Lord, that we can stand upon this promise. Thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the things that I pray we had learned, we had picked up, that at some point you may have used portions of it to bring us conviction, to encourage us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Burn this message in our hearts, Lord. Help us to remember them, to live them, Lord, throughout our lives. Thank you, Father. And Lord, we ask this for the glory of your name. And even now, Lord God, as we give to you, Lord, from the resources that you had blessed us with, as we give to your work, Lord, please bless our giving in such a way that we would give with our right hearts, cheerful always in this endeavor. Giving because we love you and love your work here in your church. Giving, Lord, out of faith and obedience because you have commanded this, but trusting that you are our provider anyway. Guide us, Lord, in all our giving. As we go forth from this place, Lord, I ask that your special blessing be upon everyone who had come. Bless them, Lord God. Also, Lord, we ask that you might bless those who really could not come, maybe because they were not feeling well, Lord, or maybe because they are out of town, Father God, I pray that you administer to them as well. Thank you, Father God. As we go forth from this place, may our joy always be in our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we always seek your glory in every aspect of our lives. Lord, we want to do this because we want to please you and we want to exalt you. And all this we ask in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and we say, Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God bless you. Praise God.